In the mid-1800s, monarchies across Europe vied for influence, for power, and for leverage across what would be a very changing landscape. The effects of industrialization and the urbanization that it would bring to Europe, as well as empire building, were all in full swing. There were rising threads of nationalism, which would awaken across the continent during the 19th century, that would set the tone for what would cause a lot of unrest in the 20th century. Civil unrest was becoming quite common. New ideas regarding religion, personal liberty, and economics were spreading across the continent, even to the lower educated individuals, and it was starting to create some unrest in that population. And many of the traditional social structures, which had been accepted for generations, would begin to break from their historical moorings as a rising tide of discontent and a growing suspicion directed toward anyone in authority would begin to rise up across the continent. And there was one major European power at the time. We often don't think of them as being a European power. It's the Ottoman Empire, but they controlled most of Eastern Europe. They stretched all the way from Vienna over through Greece, Bulgaria, Romania, and so forth. And the Ottoman Empire had already reached its zenith. It was in a steady state of decline during this period of time. They had been established in 1299 by Sultan Osman I, and their empire was vast. It was quite wealthy. It stretched from Vienna through Asia Minor, most of the Middle East, and across North Africa. And they had ruled for 600 years. And by the end of the 18th century, early 19th century, a variety of economic and military setbacks had steadily been eroding their position as a world empire. And the Russian Tsar at the time, Tsar Nicholas I, he looked south, and he thought their territory looked appealing. He would describe, when discussing this with a British envoy, he would describe the Ottoman Empire as a sick man on our hands, a man who was gravely ill. His comments appear to have given rise to the polemic, the sick man of Europe, which would stick with the Ottomans until their fall after World War I. Tsar Nicholas looked south from his domain, and he coveted the control of the Black Sea, the Danube Delta, the Dardanelles, and so he pitched an offer to the British. Perhaps we could just carve them up and split it. The Brits, who were allied with the Turks at the time, were not pleased with this notion, and so there would be a variety of things that would occur that would provoke a conflict between Britain and France and Russia. And this conflict came to be known as the Crimean War, due largely to the fact that most of the fighting was on the Crimean Peninsula. It's a rather forgotten war. It was 2.5 years long, from October of 1853 until February of 1856. It had significant repercussions for Europe that would create the scenarios that we would see in the 20th century. And it essentially pitched the French, the British, the Ottomans, and later Sardinia-Piedmont against the Russians. What most people remember, however, about the Crimean War is one particular battle. It took place on October the 25th of 1854. The Allied forces, the British and the French and the Ottomans, they were winning the Battle of Balaclava. And James Thomas Brudenell, who was a rather pain of an individual, most people didn't like him. He was very wealthy. He was the 7th Earl of Cardigan. In fact, he's the one that would give rise to the Cardigan sweater that's still popular in some parts of the world today. He was the leader of the Light Brigade of the British Army that was stationed in Crimea. And he received an incorrectly relayed order. The commander of the army, Lord Lucan, had sent an order. It had passed through several hands. And by the time it was delivered to Cardigan, it had been shortened to two words: advance rapidly. Now, Lord Cardigan looked at the situation and he thought this was a foolish thing to do. There was no way he could win. There's no possible means this could be a legitimate order. But like a good British soldier, he ordered his troops ahead. He would lead the Light Brigade, a very lightly armed hussars, lancers, and the light dragoons, into a valley that was surrounded on three sides by Russian artillery and Russian forces. There was no hope that they were going to survive. There were about 670 troops that he would lead on this charge, and they went into this heavily fortified canyon. And the result was as predicted, a brutal, senseless slaughter. 110 of the British soldiers were killed, 130 were wounded, and at least another 30 were wounded left on the field to be captured by the Russians. They experienced an over 40% casualty rate. The French marshal who observed the scene, his name was Pierre Bosquet, he would observe this as it occurred, and he would famously say, "It is magnificent, but it is not war. It is madness." This portion of the battle was memorialized by Alfred Lord Tennyson. He was the poet laureate of Britain at the time, and he would publish a poem in the Examiner in 1854 that was entitled The Charge of the Light Brigade. It was designed, it would appear, to attempt to galvanize the British people to support their forces in the field and to ignore their troubles at home. If you'll indulge me for a minute, I'm just going to read the first four stanzas of this famous poem. It's called The Charge of the Light Brigade. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. As Tennyson points out, the order that was given was incorrect. But for the soldiers, Tennyson would write, theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode, and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered. Plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke, Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. I think the circumstances of this doomed charge serve as an interesting illustration of our world today. Our world, which according to Paul in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 26, we'll read that verse here in just a few minutes, our world is held captive by the devil to do his will. And that world that is held captive is charging aimlessly towards spiritual disaster. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. We'll read verse 9. This is a commonly quoted verse. It's one of those verses that at times I think we quote it so often that we may at times forget to pause and reflect on what the verse really says, because it's an indictment of the entire world around us. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. The devil, Satan, deceives the whole world. The word deceives, it means to go astray, to deceive, to seduce, or to wander. Vine says this about this phrase, that he deceives the whole world. Quote, the present participle is used with the definite article as a title of the devil. He is the deceiver of the whole world. Or literally, he is the deceiving one. Satan has and does deceive humanity. His goal is to seek the destruction of mankind. And mankind from the Garden of Eden forward has blindly followed him. The sin and the effects of sin block their access to God. As Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter would write to us in the church, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the one who fights against you, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. See, God has called us. He has opened our eyes to the truth. The world around us are deceived. Now, they're deceived because that's the state of the world around us. But God has chosen to open our eyes to be able to see what is taking place. we have the spiritual insight to be able to see the trap, the spiritual artillery, the snares that Satan lies in wait for humanity. Some in the world around us rush headlong into disaster, embracing foolish and wicked plans and desires, glorifying so much that is abhorrent and destructive, cheering on their own destruction. As Tennyson would write in his poem, "Forward, the Light Brigade," urging them on. Others, likely the majority of mankind, are themselves victims of evil and corrupt governments and the effects of generations of sin. Most of humanity throughout history, including most who live today, most suffer want, disease, and hardships, and they live a very short and in large part miserable existence, simply following the orders of their personal history, of their family, and of their experience. Again, as Tennyson would write, "Theirs not to make reply, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die." Indeed, I think the vast majority of mankind through history have traveled the well-worn path first chosen by man in the Garden of Eden and blindly followed by the majority ever since. And the result of those choices of unbridled passion and emotion, stoked and fueled by hatred, by bigotry, and by fear, hint at the spiritual disaster and the danger that exists around us. Just think about the news over the last few weeks. There was the horrific bombings in Sri Lanka, truly a devastating situation for that small country. As of May the 1st, they had revised the death toll to 257 people. There was the Congregation Chabad in Poway, California, with the shooting that we saw just a couple of weeks ago. Look around the world and we see political distrust and upheaval across the globe, riots that occur in various countries. Just to our south in Venezuela, you have a government that is literally starving their own people. What a corrupt and sick world we live in. Here in the United States, there's the opioid crisis, which has largely been fed by greed. And we see the tragic results in civilization and in cities across our country. Just yesterday, I was reading in the news, and they've now admitted in China that the existence of what they're terming an Ebola-like swine flu. They call it Ebola-like because it has the same effects of Ebola. It's a hemorrhagic fever that spread through the swine. Now, in China, they have the largest swine herd in the world, over 440 million pigs, which, again, is the fruit of disobeying God. And they expect they will have to cull at least 100 million of them to try to stem the tide and the spread of this horrific disease. All of these news headlines, though, echo Tennyson's description: cannon to right of them, cannon to left of them, cannon in front of them. In this world, there is no escaping the product of sin. And yet, all around us, the cry of "Forward, the Light Brigade, charge for the guns," swells. There's an unrelenting cacophony of voices from the media, political leaders, religious authorities, educational systems, political zealots that whip humanity into making a fatal charge towards sin. Amid the trumpeting of rights, of offenses and grievances, the spread of ethnocentrism and the misguided but cherished belief systems that millions charge into the valley of death. It's an apt parallel to the world that we live in. And as Christians, we're commanded to watch. You can find this among other places in Matthew 24 and verse 42, where it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." We as Christians have had our minds open to the truth of God. God has performed a miracle to grant us spiritual insight into the fate which awaits mankind as they charge aimlessly into this canyon. So in the sermon this afternoon, I'd like for us to consider how Christians, as spiritual observers in this world, should respond to the spiritual tragedy and the often graphic and disturbing results of the path of sin that is embraced by this world. What are we supposed to do in response? Let's consider briefly what we are not supposed to do. We are not, as Christians, called to overthrow governments and to organize a collective resistance to try to change the governments of the world today. We've reviewed this recently, so we won't turn to these scriptures, but Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." And Peter would write in 1 Peter 2, verse 13 and 14, "For the Lord's sake, submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials that he has appointed." As we understand biblical prophecy and God's plan for man, we know that Jesus Christ will return, and it will be at that point that he will overturn the governments of this world and establish his rule over the earth. So then what are we supposed to do? If we're not tasked with overthrowing the governments of the world today, what should our response as Christians be? Well, the natural response for humans is something we're not supposed to do. The natural response for individuals who are granted insight and special knowledge is to embrace vanity, arrogance, and self-righteousness, to indulge in a condescending, self-glorifying judgment of the world around us. How could they do those things? Satan would love for us to embrace that ditch and sit in some type of hypersensitive judgment of the world around us. But that's also not what we're supposed to do. Thankfully, in Scripture, God provides us with a number of templates for us to follow. You see, we're not alone in this experience of being one of the few who's able to understand what's taking place in the world around us. Others have occupied this vantage point before us. There was righteous Abel, who would see his entire family following the path of sin. There was Noah, who would endure a society and would witness for years as a society would reject God and his ways. There's Abraham, who would sit and talk with God about what was taking place in the cities on the plain. There's Jeremiah, who would mourn for his countrymen as they would reject God. And the list would go on. So let's consider today, then, when we observe the spiritual tragedy unfolding around us, what should be our response? And the first response, when we observe such spiritual tragedy, is that we should be moved with compassion. It should change our response to the world. We should be moved with compassion. Jesus Christ naturally would set the perfect example in this regard. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. This is one of the places in the gospel accounts where this is recorded about Jesus' response to others. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35. Matthew 9 verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes," when Jesus Christ looked out on this confused mass of humanity, "he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." Loewenida says about this phrase, "moved with compassion," that it means to experience great affection and compassion for someone. The literal translation of the phrase, "moved with compassion," means to have the bowels yearn for something. It's much deeper than a simple casual interest or sympathy toward people. There's no condescension in this being moved with compassion. There's no sense of these poor, pitiful, ignorant people. Rather, it's a yearning for them to be healed, as in this scenario, or a yearning for God's kingdom to come, that there could be a change in this world. The suffering and the tragic conditions of the world around us should provoke a response in us. We should be moved with compassion. Notice verse 37. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. It prodded action. This being moved with compassion led Jesus to instruct his disciples to pray for those individuals and to look forward to the time when this world would be changed. We find this several times in the gospel accounts of Christ's life, where Christ, when he would face the multitude or would face people in difficult and very trying circumstances, he would be moved with compassion. Jesus Christ never compromised on the truth. He never compromised in his obedience to God. He never compromised in his faithfulness to what God expected from him. And yet he was tender, he was compassionate, and he was merciful, setting the example for us. We must maintain the self-control to view the world around us, especially those who would persecute us, through the lens of mercy and compassion. You see, being moved with compassion, it promotes humility in the individual, rather than pride, rather than arrogance, rather than some type of vainglory directed toward others. If an individual is moved with compassion, they're not feeling arrogance toward those around us. Let's notice the example of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's an incredible example of an individual who had compassion on those around him. Stephen, as we know, was one of the original deacons in the church. And in Acts chapter 7, he had gone through this long discourse where he had reviewed the history of God's people and the need that God's people had to obey him and so forth. In Acts chapter 7, we come to verse 54, and we see the response from the crowd around him. These were individuals who should have known. They should have understood and known the truth that Stephen was teaching. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Imagine being bitten by individuals. In our household, with a toddler, we don't have to imagine. Emily and I have both experienced being bitten recently by Lachlan. And even that small little kid has quite the bite. Imagine, though, being a grown adult and going through this situation. They gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 57. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, a very gory process. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In verse 60, then he knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, God, please take vengeance on these people who are persecuting me. That wasn't Stephen's attitude, was it? He knelt down and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's an incredible response for an individual in dire persecution, being murdered by individuals, and yet he was moved by their blindness, by their deception, and by their ignorance. And he prayed that God would not charge them with this sin. He follows the example of Jesus Christ, who when on the stake would pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This is the result of being moved with compassion. It properly frames our relationship with others. But it's not easily done. Some would adopt a response of arrogance, one that would tear down rather than edify. And we must take care as Christians that we follow Jesus Christ's example, that we take care that we avoid the enticement to employ harsh or unyielding judgment that is so often rooted in pride. Like Jesus Christ, we must be firm and resolute in matters of truth and righteousness. Being moved with compassion is not an excuse to excuse sin or to somehow pretend as though sin is an evil. But we should be moved with compassion when we see the tragic results of the spiritual deception and disaster all around us. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 2. I mentioned earlier we would read this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 24. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all." If we want to serve God, we're not to be running about smashing people on the head, so to speak. We're to be gentle, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. And just to make sure the point is clear, being moved with compassion isn't to ignore the law of God. It doesn't mean that we give excuse for sin. It says quite clearly here, in humility, correcting those. So it doesn't reflect a compromise regarding the truth, but it's the manner, it's the attitude behind such correction. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Our response to the wickedness and the evil about us reveals the nature of our heart. Do we truly, as it says here in this passage, is our attitude, is our hope, is our desire that the individuals would repent and would experience salvation and be part of God's family? If so, we will be moved with compassion. If we only desire to justify or to inflate our own roles or values, we will not have compassion. When we observe the spiritual tragedy that unfolds around us, we as God's people should be moved with compassion. The second response that I'll review today that we should have when we observe such spiritual tragedy is that we should also offer hope. We should offer hope. Hope is a powerful, yet often overlooked commodity. Hope is incredibly valuable, and it is particularly significant in challenging or dangerous or difficult times. I was working on this message this week, and we received this month's Discern magazine. And there's an article entitled, "What the World Needs Now is Hope." So desperately needs hope in the world around us. Let's note the importance of this in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is the Olivet prophecy. And we know the background for this. This is when the disciples would come to Jesus Christ and they would ask him, "Tell us about your return. What should we be looking for? When is this going to happen? Tell us about what's going to happen that will lead to your establishment of the kingdom of God." I'd like for you for just a moment to try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Imagine if you were there, you were talking to Jesus Christ, who is your master and your teacher, and you asked him, "Well, tell us about these things." And this is the first time you've heard this. See, in the church, we've read this for years, and we can become numb to what it means because God's granted understanding about the prophecies behind it. But imagine the disciples. They were eager for Christ to establish the kingdom. They thought he was going to do it in their lifetime. And so they ask him to tell them about these things. And verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Yet imagine if you were a disciple hearing this for the first time. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's a rather dark and foreboding response to the disciples' quest. Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Can you imagine the disciples perhaps having their jaws kind of slack as they listen? Was this the response they were expecting? I would imagine not. We can ask them in the kingdom. But they ask him to tell them about the sign of his coming, and he starts through this long list of dark and foreboding news. There's going to be wars and pestilence and disease, and there's going to be betrayals within the church of God as mankind would descend into spiritual and physical wickedness. And in the midst of all that, in verse 13, Jesus Christ offered them hope. Now, I imagine the scene as Christ looking at their faces and seeing them think, "Oh, what's happening?" And so he offers them hope at this point. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He gives them this promise in the midst of all this other dark and troubling news. If you're faithful to God, if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. In verse 14, he says, "And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This good news, the gospel message, is a message of hope. It's not the bad news message. It's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. This is a central part of the mission to the church of God. We are to proclaim a message of hope. When we see all this dark and evil stuff around us, as we see wars and rumors of war, as we see famine and pestilence and evil things that take place in the world around us, through all of that darkness, we as a church are to proclaim a message of hope, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. The church has a responsibility, of course, to warn the world. We can find that in Scripture. But we equally have a commission to share a message of great hope. And the balance for that is very important. This is not limited to just the public proclamation by the church. We, as God's people, we are the church. We are to be a hopeful people. We are to be a hope-filled people that can offer hope to the world around us. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 has long been a memory verse for many. And again, as I said earlier, so often when we read a verse and we quote it so much, we can read right past it and not read what it actually says, and thereby sometimes overlook part of the message behind the verse. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 includes a premise about the people of God. Notice 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Peter writes and says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart." Set God apart as special. That's our first and foremost commitment in this life. "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you, 'Why do you keep the Sabbath? Why do you keep the holy days? Why do you not eat pork? Why do you go off for these 8 days in the fall? Why do you tithe? Why do you give offerings on the holy days?'" But that's not what the verse actually says. That's part of it. People will be prompted to ask us about our beliefs. But it says, "And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." See, the premise of this verse is that Christians are filled with hope. So much so, living with such hope in our lives, that people would be prompted to ask us, "Okay, how can you be so hopeful? You just experienced this horrific trial. How can you be full of hope? We live in situations that can sometimes be challenging. How can you be so full of hope?" And of course, that conversation then leads into, well, we keep the commandments of God. We do keep the Sabbath, and we do keep the holy days, and we find that obedience to God prompts and builds hope within us. But there's a premise and an understanding that God's people will be so full of hope that individuals around us take notice and ask, "How can you possibly be hopeful when there's wars and rumors of war and pestilence and disease, when there's difficulty and trial and frustration in the world around us, how can you possibly have such hope? And we should be ready to give an answer. Scripture tells us that as the church, as individual members and collectively as a body, we're to be a light in the darkness, a city on a hill, the salt of the earth. And we could add to those metaphors. We, as God's people, should be markedly different than the world around us. So much so that people would be prompted to come and ask, where does this hope come from? How can you be so hopeful? We should learn to orient our lives around an expectant sense of hopefulness. You see, offering hope to others leads us into being more hopeful ourselves. It trains us to think more positively and to proactively engage with God and with His people. We must learn to offer hope rather than exclusively offering condemnation to the world around us. See, condemnation is much easier. It's much more natural to a human being to offer condemnation to others rather than to offer hope. We find a rather comedic example of this in Luke chapter 9. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. This is such a great passage of Scripture because it shows us so much about humanity. And the natural response is to sit in judgment of people and to offer them condemnation, and rather than offering them any hope at all. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9 verse 51. It says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, as we just reviewed with the Passover and the Holy Days, he was committed to the Father's plan, the will, the plan they had laid out since before mankind's creation. Verse 52, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, you know, John is known of as the apostle of love, this apostle who had understood what Christ's character was like and the love and the character and the mind of God. But here we find a different side of John. His disciples, James and John, when they saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. This is the natural human response. Oh, you don't like it? Well, we'll just fix your wagon. How about we call fire down? Just burn them up. Christ would call James and John the sons of thunder. He would give them that nickname, if you will. And you can see why. They're a passionate set of brothers. But their immediate response, let's just bring judgment and condemnation down on these people. Burn them up and be done and move right on to Jerusalem. But of course, that's not what God wants. God doesn't want us to exclusively offer condemnation. He wants us to learn to offer hope. Perhaps over the years in the church, you may have met or known individuals who are more like James and John in this scenario, quick and eager to offer condemnation to individuals rather than encouragement and hope. I know I've certainly met individuals that way. I talked to someone not long ago, no longer in the church, but they were in the church for a long time. And they were talking about, well, you know, when Christ comes back, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, just going to break everybody's legs. They're going to kneel to him. You know, and I said, well, you know, it does say you're supposed to pray for your enemies. No, it doesn't say that. Huh? Okay. It does say that. But this attitude that we can co-opt as humans, it's natural for us to offer condemnation. It's more natural as a human being to ask, should we call down fire and just burn them up? But it's much more difficult and takes the spirit and the mind of God to be able to offer hope. Notice Jesus Christ's response in verse 55. It says, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. It's a spirit matter. Of course, we know later they would be given the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle John would be called the Apostle of Love because he would grow in the mind and the character of God. Verse 56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. We must learn to offer hope. even in giving correction. And again, I'll emphasize the point. Offering hope does not mean we compromise with the law of God. It's not to say, well, God doesn't care. God does care. But the manner in which we offer that can be one of arrogant condemnation, or it can be one of loving correction that includes the extension of hope. When we observe spiritual tragedy unfolding around us, there's a third response that we should also have within us. As we sit and observe the state of the world, when we see the path that the world is embracing and where they are going, one response we must have is that we must guard the future. As we see the spiritual tragedy around us, it should prompt us to zealously guard the future. It should serve as a personal and a collective motivation for us to very carefully guard the future that God offers to us. As we leave the Passover season and the days of unleavened bread, where we reflected on our calling, our baptism, and our life in Jesus Christ, we head toward Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, pointing to the completion of the first fruits harvest, which began with the wave sheaf as fulfilled by Jesus Christ during the days of unleavened bread. And that harvest is going to continue until Christ returns. That is where our focus must be. We should spend our lives focused on our destiny, what God has offered to us as first fruits, and what God is doing in our lives. You see, we are very blessed in this life today, because for his own purpose and will, God chose to call you, to call me, and to call those in the room with us and in the church around the world. God has opened our eyes now, in this time, and part of that knowledge, having our eyes opened, is that we know the perils of the canyon that the world is being ensnared in. We can look at the world and we can see the destruction that is lying in wait for them. And we have a responsibility, based on being called now, to guard the destiny that God has offered us. At all costs, we must guard our future. This will be, and currently is, an ever-present danger for the people of God. We can be distracted, we can be otherwise turned away from this path, and we can give up the future that God has offered us. Notice John chapter 17. On his last night with his disciples, as we reviewed at Passover, Jesus Christ would emphasize to his disciples, and as we'll see, he chose to emphasize this for you and for me as well, that regardless of what takes place around us, we must make sure our calling is firm, that we guard the future that is offered to us as children of God. John chapter 17 and verse 9. This is where Jesus Christ is praying. In verse 9 he says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11 says, now I am no longer in the world, but these are those that God has called, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Christ wanted us as his people to be resolute, even though we live in this world. Verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. We've been granted understanding. We have the word of God. And the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that our future would be guarded. Verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Christ prayed for you and for me and for all of those who would be called down through time. And in Christ's prayer here, part of his concern was that we, as his disciples, would not lose our focus. His desire is not to lose a single one of us. As we see the darkening clouds around us spiritually, we should renew our attention on what is most important. We should make sure that we zealously guard the future that God has extended to us. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter writes to us and says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. You were diligent before, but now be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, to guard the future God has given us, to make it sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter urges us to be even more diligent. And this is something that from year to year, we should grow and increase in our diligence to guard what God has given us. And this takes work. It takes effort. It takes zeal. Consider the examples in Hebrews chapter 11. We won't turn there, but you could read those list of heroes of faith, if you will, but individuals who took their calling seriously, who faced trials and hurdles and difficulties, sometimes severe, sometimes just small trials that were extended year after year after year. And yet they never lost sight of what was most important. The future that God had offered to them, they guarded it. They kept it. They made sure their calling and election was sure. Could examine the 7,000 in Israel that you find in 1 Kings chapter 19, where God says that he had reserved 7,000 whose knees have not bowed to Baal. Imagine how difficult that must have been for those individuals. They were different than everyone else in their society. Despite the whole nation turning their backs on God, these 7,000 had somehow navigated this path to stay faithful to God. It takes work and it takes effort, but it's worth it. We must guard the future. If we consider this time period between the wave sheaf and Pentecost, this was the time period when Israel would be bringing in their spring harvest. And it was the most difficult harvest to bring in. The fall harvest was much easier for them. The weather was better. It was easier to harvest. But during this very tight window of time, from the wave sheaf until Pentecost, the weather didn't cooperate. It was difficult. It was the hardest time of year to try to bring in a harvest. It took lots of work and labor to get it done. So too for us. From when God calls us until whenever we die in the faith, it takes work and labor to guard our future. And yet we must do it. In fact, exposure to the brutal and the unforgiving environment of a spiritual battleground and the tragic, discomforting physical effects that we witness can cause our zeal to flag and our drive to wane. And over the years, we've seen that happen to individuals. We must guard our future. Following their infamous charge of the Light Brigade, some would survive. As Tennyson observed in his poem, "Those bloody, battle-worn survivors came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them." And so too it will be at the end of mankind's rule under the sway of Satan. Some humans will survive the tribulation and the coming day of the Lord. They will literally come through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. And they will be the first individuals that we will serve during the millennium. Those people will be scarred. They'll likely be scared. They will be emotionally and physically drained. They'll be distressed, wounded, and weary. And God has called us to be ready to serve them. If we are to serve then, however, we have responsibilities now. As Scripture tells us, so many different analogies are used. We're to finish the race. We're to build the tower. We're to complete the battle. Whatever analogies we find in Scripture, they all point to the same thing. We are to guard the future that God has offered us zealously. We must hedge it, protect it, and shield it from life, from other duties, from distractions, from deceptions, from trials and difficulties that we will face in this life. When we look out and we observe the spiritual tragedy that's unfolding around us, we must guard the future. Thanks in large part to Tennyson's poem, Lord Cardigan and the others who would survive would return to Great Britain to receive a hero's welcome. The tragic, senseless charge of the Light Brigade had been glamorized. Continues today, there's a couple of movies about it. It was morphed into something noble, something gallant, and something valiant. The last stanza of the poem reads, when can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made. All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade, the noble 600. Well, in the not-too-distant future, men and women will look back on the millennia of man's rule and will likely wrestle with the choices that were made in this age. For the first time, their minds will be opened. They will see for the first time the spiritual battlefield that mankind endured. They will understand quite clearly the cannon to right, cannon to left, and cannon in front. Man's historic charge into the spiritual snare of Satan won't be seen as valiant or heroic or brave. Rather, in the words of the French marshal, it's simply madness. The tragic effects of sin will be understood by humanity for the first time. Perhaps a lament will be written in that day. It could begin in the valley of death, rode the 60 billion or the 600 billion or however many humans have lived since the Garden of Eden. But one of Tennyson's lines may still ring true. It could be said that they came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell, all that was left of them. And until that day, here we are as Christians, observers to the charge. Our eyes have been opened presently that we might see and discern the tragic drama that's being played out on the world stage around us. As we observe the spiritual tragedy that's unfolding around us, let us, as our Savior was, be moved with compassion. Let us learn to offer hope, and let us zealously guard the future.